Welcome to the New Life Millbrook Weekly Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message. For more information about this podcast or other resources, please visit nlmillbrook.com.
Let's pray. Let's do that. How's that a good idea? God, I just thank you that you are in this place, that you are here for us to see your will being done through us. So today, as we dive into your word, I just thank you that this is a word that is meant for edification, encouragement, maybe a little reproof, but mainly edification, encouragement. I just thank you that you're going to be speaking to us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in 14, right? Chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke a great multitude, both Jews and Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against their brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs, wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, part sided with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made at both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. Now when the people saw that Paul had done, they raised their voices in the Lycaonian language, saying, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Like Barnabas, they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, this still cracks me up every time, of oxen and garland, sacrificing, intently to sacrifice to the with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preaching that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who by gone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, he could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul." These are the same multitudes that were just trying to sacrifice to him, by the way. Isn't that interesting how people will praise you one day and kill you the next? C'est la vie. All right, let that just hang. "Suppose him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Secondly, isn't it interesting how they stoned Paul and not Barnabas? Like, where was he at, homeboy? Like, I gotta come back to life and be like, "My guy, where you at?" Verse 21, "And when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." I need you to understand, right now, Paul hasn't written anything. The vast majority of the New Testament is written by Paul, and at this current moment, he hasn't written a single letter. There is no Pauline epistle. There is no letters to Timothy. The book of Romans hasn't been written. As of this date, to be honest and to be as clearly as we can, without causing a bunch of confusion, nothing in the New Testament has been written as of yet. Not a single word. So here's the funny thing. Paul and Barnabas are pointing to Christ from things that were already written, which is the same thing that the modern day church despises to teach from today. The Old Testament. Every single thing that they're pointing out to confirm Christ is found in the Old Testament. That's right. So when you are reading your word, don't be like, "That's old, stale bread." We're going to relevant things. Everything in this book from Genesis through Revelation is relevant. Yes. And it's timely for today. The phrase I want to pick on today is on Acts 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Notice there's a key word there, and. There is, as I stated, nothing written in Romans, but later on, before Paul passes away, he writes this magnificent book called Romans. And in Romans, he lays it out for the Gentiles, the need of salvation. Okay? The book of Romans is written to a specific group of people. Can anybody guess what people group that would be? The Romans. If you're ever wondering, who is he intending to write to? It's in the title. If it's in Thessalonians, it's to Thessalonica. If it's to Ephesians, the church of Ephesus. If it's to Timothy, anybody? There you go. You got him, Timothy. So he's writing to Romans who are typically Greeks. In other words, they are Gentiles. They are, if we can say it this way, anybody who is an uncircumcised believer. It's the easiest way to say it. They didn't go through all the forms and ideologies of becoming a full-fledged Jewish believer. They were God-fearing men and women who did not take the final steps. And to be honest, can't blame them. Mind you, there's no anesthesia, so there's that. So they didn't make these leaps. They didn't take, but they still believed all the tenets of the Old Testament. They believed in everything that's going on. And now, in the book of Romans, in about 15 years from now, Paul sits down and writes, y'all are going to hell. And the reason why he makes this strong statement is because he lays out in a most eloquent style of the Jews think that they are full of righteousness, but they're not. You Gentiles think that just because you do good things that you're good, you're not. All of us, he makes this statement, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The first couple of chapters of the book of Romans should make every single person, from Pastor Allen all the way to an unbeliever, question their salvation. Because when you read the first few chapters of Romans, you're like, can anybody do this? But then he makes this statement, all have sinned, and the wages, the earnings, you know, you have a job, you should get paid. So in other words, because of your work of sin, your paycheck is death. That's encouraging. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Notice the differences. The earnings of your sin equals death, and the earnings of following God equals life. Wrong. There's no earnings. The wages of sin equals death, but without you doing a cotton picking thing, God's gift is life. So Paul lays this whole thing out in Romans. You want references? Those last two verses are Romans 6:23 and Romans 3:23. What we're doing is we're walking through, and he begins to explain all of this process, that you deserve to die and spend an eternity away from God, but God created a gift. As we follow the bouncing ball through Romans, Paul then later on tells us that what we need to do is to accept said gift, which is, there you go, Pastor Allen, Jesus. Jesus is the answer, guys. If you're ever in church, three answers, the Bible, Jesus, or God, and you probably got them right. So Jesus is the answer. Paul tells us that it is through Christ and Christ alone that there is this gift. We put our faith and we put our trust in said gift, and because of said gift, we are saved. How many have made that commitment? Great. If not, we'll see you after service. No shame. We'll talk about it. This is what we would call a conversion. Okay? Have you ever had the joys of wondering why we have the system of measurements that we have in America while the rest of the world uses a metric system? you know, the Fahrenheit to Celsius, the inches to mil, you know, you're going back and forth, right? And it's fun because when you're talking to somebody from overseas and they're like, how hot is it? And you're like, oh, it's 80 degrees. They're like, you're dead. Well, because they're still thinking 80 degrees Celsius and you would be dead. The difference is that a 0 degrees Celsius is 32 degrees Fahrenheit. So what you have to do when communicating Fahrenheit to Celsius is you have to do something called converting. You have to convert one measurement to another measurement. And the idea here is you were once dead in your trespasses and you were stuck in a lifestyle, but you wanted to get over there. But you couldn't get over there. So what Jesus does is he creates a formula of conversion so that now you can operate in a new system. Are you with me? Converting into this formula, if you will, and the formula is believing in Jesus, confessing in Jesus, and walking out his path. That is the conversion formula into living from death to life. And we do this typically in church services by proclaiming the gospel, just like they did. You see that? They preached the gospel. And when the gospel is preached, people's hearts are turned and they go, I want what you have. So then they ask Paul, what must we do to be saved? And Paul lays it out. You must accept the Lord Jesus Christ and you must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you confess it with your mouth and then you will be saved. That's the book of Romans. Amen. Now go on. This is the stop that the vast majority of people stay right here. I legitimately, and I'm not watering this down, legitimately had this moment in my life where I was in death, I was in darkness, there was a presentation of the gospel, and I converted to life, and now I am saved. Amen. If you've never seen a miracle, you've never been saved. That is in and of itself a miracle. You were dead, and now you're alive. Miracle. That is called the conversion to salvation. But let's start there. Every single person who is a disciple of Jesus is saved, but not every single person who is saved is a disciple of Jesus. So I need to be laying all of this out. Today, I am not questioning salvation. Do you hear me? I'm not making you at all go, I don't even know if I believe in God anymore after this message. That's not it at all. What I am asking, and I propose today that there are men and women, teens and elderly, that have made a confession of faith, legitimately been restored to life, but not all groups have made that jump from salvation to disciple. Mind you, this is not uncommon. How much did Jesus preach? To the multitudes, and they believed. But not all the multitudes became disciples. So let's back it up. That means that does being a disciple, does that mean you're a special person? Absolutely not. Being a disciple is not like, I pick EJ, but I don't pick Thomas, and I pick Shauna, but I don't pick Bob. Like, that's not what Jesus is doing. In fact, he lays it out, make disciples, and we'll get into that in a little bit, but you have a choice to whether or not you want to be a disciple. In the Old Testament, this very similar thing came to pass with what's called the calling of a Nazarite. It was an individual who would see a Nazarite who lived a very holy and separate life and made it called, I want to be like them, and they would begin following in their footsteps. Jesus has come to this earth. He has lived and he has died. He has preached the word to us. You have the gospel. You have believed it on your heart and you have confessed him and glory to God, you are saved. And now what? That's the disciple. They answer the question, now what? This is the part that's not typically taught. It's come get saved. And we had 500 people at the altar. Glory to God. Now y'all go back to your lives. And no one goes, now what? Today's the now what. Today we're talking about the 10 things that a disciple is. 10 things. If you have notes, 10 things that a disciple is slash does. Okay? And we're going to walk through this as painlessly as possible. And I want you to hear me when I tell you, I am a disciple of Christ. Pastor Allen is a disciple of Christ. But I promise you, there is one, if not more, of these 10 areas that we struggle in. Being a disciple does not mean perfection, but it does mean progress. If you look at this and you go, I don't do any of these, then great, we can start with one and start working towards one. And then we can go to two and keep one and two. And you keep them all together. You're gathering in these elements. Are you with me? All right, the very first thing a disciple does is they are one who seeks ways to spend time with Jesus. A disciple is a person who seeks ways to spend time with Jesus. It was essential for a disciple to be with Jesus because it was through this they watched his miracles. It was through spending time with Jesus they knew his voice. Remember later on when Peter goes, call out me into the waters to know it's you. He could say that with boldness because he had spent time with Jesus and he knew his voice. And if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you need to know his voice because the world's voice is so very loud and it is constantly screaming, the way is this way, the way is that way, the way is this way, the way is that way. And I don't care who you are, and you can watch it all over the place, and people say this one day and they change their mind the next day, and the world is constantly speaking loud to confuse, but there is a still small voice. Jesus' voice is still calling out to you, and you need to know his voice. Spending time with Jesus is what a disciple does. It doesn't mean you have to be this person who goes off into a monastery and live your life separate from everybody else just to hear his voice. No, finding the voice of Jesus with consistency, with clarity, and with confidence is something every disciple can have. Let me tell you something. It doesn't come through struggling, but it does come through spending time. Yeah. It's not this whole thing of being perfect, but it comes through spending time. Every single married man in here knows their wife's voice. And every single married man in here is far from perfect. But when she says babe or your full name, you know there's two different voices. Hey, honey, Peter. You're like, don't know what I just did. There is nothing that brings fear up my spine than when my wife says my full name. When it's not babe, honey, whatever it is, but it's, or even Pete, but you add that R, woof, here we are. I have done something horrible. But I know her voice. How do I know her voice? Because I have spent time with her. And I'm not going to overly complicate this because it's kind of simple. Knowing Jesus' voice is just by spending time with Jesus. How do I spend time with Jesus? Pete, you spend time with Jesus by reading his word, by prayer, by worship, spending time. He speaks to you. And you know what's crazy? He doesn't have an accent. He sounds just like you. So Pete, how do I know which one is just me being a psychopath hearing voices and me knowing the voice of God? Because whatever voice speaks will point back to this. You may not hear him say, and in 2 Peter I stated, like that's not what's going to happen. But all of a sudden what you will hear is somebody will bow up at you. And you remember that 2001 version of you? The one that was still, you love Jesus but you fight a little kind of a person? Wants to come up, Heidi never had that. It's 2024, I still have it. It's something inside of me, but then all of a sudden I hear, hey Pete, maybe it would be smarter to be kind. You don't know what they're going through. Can I tell you, that's not flesh. Because my flesh says, try Jesus, but I throw hands. Like, it is one of those things like, I will beat you into the ministry. Like, it is great. Conversion by force. There you go, just smack. And I'll pray in tongues as I smack you. Like, I got no problem with it. Here we go. But a disciple is somebody who spends time knowing the voice of Jesus. Ready for number two? A disciple is one who follows Jesus. even when it doesn't make sense. A disciple is one who follows Jesus even when it doesn't make sense. In the book of Luke, chapter 5, Jesus is preaching to the masses. And as he's standing there, he's standing on the lake, and the crowds are getting too big, and so he gets into a boat to start speaking, and he begins to speak. Then he gets into the boat, which was Simon, also known as Peter, and he asks him to put out a little bit, and he does that as he teaches the multitude. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets." But Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word." A disciple goes, "It doesn't make sense, but because I trust in you, I will keep going in this direction." A disciple is a person that goes, "God, the math isn't there, but I know this was you, so I'll keep going in this direction. God, it's getting harder and more difficult, but I know it was you. I will keep. God, I it's not fun. God, everybody else is doing it. God, this is what's going on in the world. God, maybe I missed you." No, a disciple follows the path of Jesus even when it doesn't make sense. No matter what. Even if we have failed before and God says, "Try again," a disciple does it. Even if it looks like idiocracy, a disciple does it at the voice of God. When a disciple looks at Jesus, when you see him following and loving others, including the Romans, "God, that doesn't make sense. They're oppressing me. They're mean to me. They hate me. They don't like who I am. They're attacking me because of X, Y, and Z." And God says, "Love them." That doesn't make sense. You know what else doesn't make sense? Giving 10% and expecting more. That doesn't make sense. Laying hands on somebody and expecting them to get better. That doesn't make sense. The idea that I'm going to walk up and say something to an audience and it be accurate without any kind of study and focus groups doesn't make sense. This idea of following Jesus, you got to understand this, will never make sense to a natural-minded individual. Number 3, for time's sake, we'll speed through it. A disciple is one who partners with others. In verse 6 of that same verse, he says, "And when they had done this, they signaled to their partners, in the other boats to come and help them. And it was so much that their boat began to sink." In verse 9 of that same verse, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch." Being a disciple involves a personal confession of Jesus, but it is never meant to be lived absolutely isolated. We have more technology in our world than we've ever had before. But the one thing that I do know is that God has clearly said it is not good for man to be alone. And that hasn't changed. So the idea, listen, we have podcasts, we have Facebook feeds, we have all of the things to help people who cannot physically make it to church to be a part. But it is not meant to be something in substitution of being a believer with other believers. The idea that I can just sit on my back porch, drink my cup of coffee, and spend time with God and be a full disciple of Jesus is not true. It's not true. A disciple was, even when Jesus sent out the disciples, he sent them two by two. A disciple is meant to be around other disciples. For those of you who are broadcasting, I'm not throwing shame. I get what's going on. Everyone's circumstances are different. Everyone's life is different. Everyone's going on. However, my intentions are to be around like-minded believers, because even in our worship service, when we had this word that went out, there was a moment where a friend could go and lay hands and begin agreeing with you. That doesn't happen when I'm living in my house watching online. You know what else happens to me? If I can just be honest, I have ADD. Anybody else? This is before Ritalin, before medicine, they had what was called a belt. What stinks about a belt is that there was a paddle at home, but a belt was a paddle, a portable paddle. Like, it went everywhere. And if you've ever seen my dad dress, it was always available. If you ever see me dress, I'm in basketball shorts and a t-shirt. I understand now why he always wears something with belt loops, because I was his son. And he could whoop-ow, like, just, it was readily available. There was nothing like as that leather came running on there. You know what y'all know what I'm talking about? I have chills just now hearing that. Oh man, no. Oof. I don't know what I was talking about. But one thing I do know for without any kind of question is a disciple is somebody who connects with others. And I know that lifestyles are different. I know that everyone's situation may be different. You may be out of town, or you may be sick, or you may whatever happen. Again, it's there for those moments. But I do need to speak truth and love. Living life alone is what a convert may do, but not a disciple. I'm never questioning somebody's salvation, but I can point out whether or not they are following Jesus with passion and according to his word, because it's black and white. Live your life, love your Jesus, do whatever it is, but don't call yourself a disciple of Jesus if you're not going to follow him in what he says to do. He tells us to go into all the world. He sends us two by two. He tells the disciples as pairs to don't separate. In fact, the word says don't forsake the assembling of the saints. A disciple doesn't do life alone. We have gatherings every single Sunday. We have small groups throughout the week. I understand there's, in today's culture, there's a lot of people that have to work on Sundays. But be a part of a small group. Get connected with believers. Do not live life alone. Otherwise, you will have your lunch eaten every single time the enemy comes up. Here's an easy one. So we're going to alternate a smack and a hug. Okay? A disciple is one who surrenders and exalts Jesus. That sounds nice. So, how does one surrender and exalt Jesus? Peter surrendered by saying, "I am a sinner." In other words, a disciple is somebody who looks at their own flaws and recognizes that they are not God's gift to the world. A disciple recognizes they've got a road ahead of them that they have not arrived. When you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your spirit is made righteous unto God, but your soul still sucks. Only mom understood that one. And then it's crazy because you can have this moment where you legitimately have a conversion with Jesus and then get back into your car and 20 minutes later, you're doing the things you did beforehand. And then you go, well, maybe it didn't stick. It stuck. But what you have to realize now, part of being a disciple, is to continually surrender every single day and every single element of your life. A disciple is looking at somebody and goes, you know what? I need to give that up. A disciple has one of the most powerful words in their arsenal, and that word is no. I don't have to do that. The temptation comes. No. Because I surrendered that to Jesus. Well, you used to do X, Y, and Z. I did, but I surrendered that to Jesus. You used to say this stuff. I did. See, what that means is a disciple who is surrendering is a disciple who has a testimony. How do you know you're surrendering? Is because somebody wants to bring up your old you and you can laugh and go, I did, but I surrendered. I used to be that, but I let it go. I used to say all that. I used to cuss like a sailor. I used to drink like a fish. I used to smoke. I used to do drugs. Insert profanity, whatever it is. I'm not even talking about sin. Just worldly things that you have a conviction about. Amen. I used to do that, but I surrendered it because God was calling me for something greater. you're surrendering to something greater. When you let go of something, you're grabbing onto something else. When you're releasing this current identity, it's to grab a new identity. God is not leaving you in limbo. He doesn't go, let go of your old life, and I'll get to you when I feel like it. Tread water for 6 months, and I'll check in on you. It's this idea of letting go to grab something new. Peter exalts him by using these words, these two words that just fall out now of our vernacular. Master, ruler. Master, ruler. We're Americans. We hate both of those words. I think somebody said roll tide. Yeah, I mean, say this idea, who are you to tell me what to do? America was birthed in rebellion. Just be honest. We can sugarcoat it all we want. We told our motherland they could go somewhere. Since then, we keep telling the world, y'all can go somewhere. Remember when COVID broke out? It wasn't that long ago. The world shut down. Millbrook didn't. Walmart was packed. Why? Because we're Americans. And you're not going to tell me who's viable, who's essential and who's not. We're Americans. You're not going to, no. You know, in Japan, you're not allowed to talk on the phone and walk down the street. Not on the street, sidewalk. The cops will stop you and tell you to hang up because it's unsafe for you. Yeah, try that in America. Do you know, in other parts of the world, and again, littering is wrong, and I'm not going to say you did it, but it gets to a place where they've expanded littering to if you're eating a sandwich and it falls out, your meat, your bread, whatever it is, that's littering and you can be prosecuted. Welcome to America. We get a foot-long cookie now at Subway as I'm driving down the road. Yes, it's against the law for me to text and drive, but I can take down a foot-long cookie and try to drive with my knees all day long, and that's perfectly legal. Why? Because it's America. But the problem with American culture is that what made us great in the world has killed what we are as Christians. Because just because we can say no to everyone else doesn't mean we're supposed to say no vertically as well. Master ruler means, God, you are in control. And I will submit to your will. Do you know the vast majority of the world doesn't have an issue that are believers with the idea of women submitting to your husbands, but Americans do. Why? Because it's America. We surrender by confessing our sins and our weaknesses. We surrender by giving praise and honor even when we know that we are weak and falling apart. In other words, swallowing your pride and saying, I need more and I'm not the answer. In Genesis, God gave Abraham a blessing that he'd been praying for almost his entire life, his son. And what does God do? Give him up. Give it to me. In other words, am I really your master and ruler? Or am I just somebody like Santa Claus that gives you gifts because you think you earned them? When something is required and asked of you, you say, yes, sir. That's what a disciple does. When he asks your most precious thing, you say yes. I've met individuals who have been dreaming since they were kids and teenagers of getting married and having kids, but then God would call them to the mission field and they would go, but God, I want to get married. God, I want to do this. God, I want to do that. And God would say, go to, and he would enter the country. And they understood that their dreams would have to be put on hold to answer a call. Every single one of us, if all of your dreams are perpetually being answered, I question whether or not you're continually answering his call. Because one thing I've known about God is that when we find something so precious, he will ask us, is it more important than me? Is that now your new master? Is that now your new ruler? Because he has this idea, and you can see this in the book of Exodus, have no other gods but me. And that includes you. We may not bow down to a golden idol. We may not have a weird fish that we're worshiping. Or we may not have Zeus and Hermes and all those other things. But you know what we do? We do have somebody in the mirror that we continually talk about. We have somebody in the mirror that we continually idolize. And we always make the statement, I'm going to do something for me. I need to look out for me. I need some me. I need some me. In other words, I'm perpetually putting myself in the forefront of everything in life. And while taking time and getting refreshed and going on vacations and all those things is so great and it's so beneficial, it's always good until God says, give this one thing up, and you go, yeah, I'm good. When God says, serve in this area, and you go, I'm already busy. When God says, go to church, but I just don't feel like it today. When God says to do X, Y, and Z, but my is more important than his. Number five, a disciple is one, leads me into this one, who sets their priorities to serve Jesus. In verse 11 of Luke 5, I love this. So when they had brought their boats to the land, they gave it up and followed him. A disciple is about letting Jesus be our priority. It's not about having Pete as the priority. It's Jesus first. It's this idea, and I know you've seen it, that God is my co-pilot stickers, bumper stickers. Yeah, that's wrong. God's not supposed to be your co-pilot. In fact, he doesn't even want you in the cockpit. You're in the back seat, bro. Most likely in a high chair, strapped in with a 5-point harness, because he doesn't trust you. That's supposed to be the reality, is that you are putting him behind the wheel of your life, saying you and you alone. What is there that Jesus wants you to leave behind to follow him? They had to give up their boats. They had to give up their careers. They gave up their reputations. Some of them gave up every aspect of who they have been training to be their entire lives, from tax collectors to fishermen, Luke, a physician. All of these men gave it all up to follow somebody in the desert. They're giving up an opportunity of comfort to follow a potential Christ. The boldness there is unbelievable. You cannot truly be a disciple of Jesus without a commitment to serve the Lord and make him your priority. Jesus came to seek, to save, for me to follow him and to obey. Number six, a disciple is one who gives up anything. In Luke 14, I'll read this off, 33, so likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. In the previous part, there's two metaphors he uses here. One of them is a man who begins to build a tower and does not complete it, and yet he is ridiculed to scorn. And I love this. The other one is a king who is going into war, brings out his armies, yet he doesn't have enough men to defeat. And the idea here is there's many people who have made confessions of faith and say they want to be disciples, but they haven't counted the cost. I'm here to tell you that being a disciple is expensive. It is. It's costly. Salvation is free. Discipleship will cost you everything. Are you with me? Salvation is free. Discipleship is expensive. A disciple is one who has sat down and counted the cost. You do not become a disciple because you repeated a prayer. You become a disciple because you choose to follow him. You are somebody who has sought after the cost. You have weighed the scales. You have understood, I have to give this thing up. I have to follow Jesus. You've understood now that I am no longer a priority, that He is it all. You understand now that He is the leader, the ruler, the master. Becoming a disciple should never be a decision that you have chosen lightly. This is a forever thing. It's intended that you count the cost, that this isn't a six-month tour of duty. I'm going to go on a short-term discipleship missions trip. This is a lifestyle change that you are going absolutely after. Number seven, a disciple is one who follows his master's footsteps. This is an easy one. What did Jesus do? He got baptized. If you've never been baptized, follow in his footsteps as a disciple and be baptized. He prays. He reads the word. He tells others the truth. He serves others. He leads his fellow friends and other disciples. In a nutshell, what would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? I'm going to do what he did. I'm going to follow in his footsteps. He would wake up in the morning and he would spend time with God. Now, while Jesus may have woken up at a specific time or hour, sometimes we know, sometimes we don't, but he made God a priority. Can I put it this way? Whew. A disciple is somebody who follows the leader. Jesus was a disciple to God the Father. I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to, is what he says. He wouldn't pray for somebody. He wouldn't go somewhere. He wouldn't do anything unless he felt the leading of the Father. And that's what a disciple will do. A disciple asks the questions, what did Jesus do? So you really truly want to be a disciple, you should be devouring Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everything in red is what Jesus said. And we figure out, if Jesus did it, should I do it? Number eight, a disciple is one who is willing to carry his cross. In that same chapter in Luke 14, verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's pretty black and white. A lot of times we take this cross approach and go, okay, cool, I'm going to get saved. I'm going to be a Christian. Or we put it around our neck. And there's nothing wrong with jewelry. There's nothing wrong with having a cross. I'm not dogging that at all. Heidi? But what I am saying is that a disciple is somebody who carries their cross is a lot different today than it was 2,000 years ago. You got to realize in the first century church, they weren't recognized by a cross. They were recognized by a fish. In fact, when they were being severely persecuted and they would meet somebody that was acting like a Christian, one Christian would draw half of this fish symbol and let it go. And if the other person would complete the fish signal, that was the sign they were one of you. Nowadays, we use the cross. And there's nothing wrong with symbolism or anything like that, but they didn't carry crosses around their necks or have them in their houses or on their platforms, because to them, a cross was a torturing device used to kill them. And let me tell you this, not efficiently either. It was a device that was meant to make you suffer and be in pain until you breathed your last breath. So when he looks and says, carry your cross and follow me, he's looking at you saying, will you pick up the device that is going to kill what you know of yourself slowly? In other words, are you going to submit your life to consistently dying to yourself? And it's not an overnight decision. I cannot pray for you and all your flesh dies away. It is a cross that you're bearing every single day. It's another step of death of who you are to accept who he is. Yeah. This was not a symbolism to go and die, which disciples did go and die. But this whole purpose was not a physical death. It was a, will you carry the thing that will consistently bring death to your flesh? Can I tell you, this word of God will continually bring death to your flesh. Submitting to his plans and purposes will continually bring death to your flesh. A disciple is one who, with a smile on their face, grabs a painful instrument to say, God, cut me to shreds because I know you'll build me back up the way I'm supposed to be. To carry the cross means to focus on our purpose of which we were created. I have a friend of mine who is a bodybuilder, humongous guy. And I'm talking to him, and every once in a while, he'll have this big old belly, but he's got these big old arms and a big old, and I'm like, it does not compute at all. And so I'm like, where's your abs? Like, I hate to be that guy, but I'm Pete. I'm just going to ask, like, I've seen the photos and videos, like, that's not the same guy. Like, what you doing? To which he tells me, abs are a sign of starvation. And this whole thing is, there comes this moment, it's called a cutting season, where he purposely starves himself so that what's underneath can be revealed and be admired by everyone. Being a disciple is somebody who continually lives in a season that is willing to live in a cutting season of life. A season where every step I go a little bit less, a little bit less, a little bit less. And we see these men and women of God and we go, oh, I wish I could be like them. I could pray like them. I could read like them. I could preach like them. I could prophesy like them. But you know what? It is a life of continually living a life that is a cutting season to see what they've had. Like, I look at Brandon, it's incredible. But I also know I'm not going to pay that price. I'm not going to consume 9,000 calories a day to get that big. I know. I'm not going to do all of, put in the money that he spends for his supplements and nutrition plans, to put in the effort, the hours every single day. I'm not going to do that, but I'll admire it. That's cool. Big arms, bro. So like 3 sets of 10? Is that what I got to do? What I do is I simplify his process. I water down his struggle. And then I go, hey, so what do I take to get like you? How much is that going to cost? And this is the problem that we're seeing is, as a disciple, isn't somebody who goes, how much does that cost to get the shortcut? A disciple goes, I'll pick up the weights and lift like you lift. I will eat what you eat. I will take what you take. I've counted the cost to be like you are. Number 9. In Luke chapter 9, if we're at number 9, we only got one more after this. You guys are doing good. In Luke chapter 9, a disciple is sent. S-E-N-T. He calls the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, nor staffs, nor bags, nor bread, nor money, and do not have 2 tunics apiece. Whatever your house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whatever you will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the dust of your feet and have a testimony against them. What's the first part of that verse? Then he called his 12 disciples and gave them power. Notice it doesn't say the multitudes. Jesus entrusts his power with his disciples. So let's just take a quick time out. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, but it may only be accessed if you're a disciple. The elements are there, but your commitment is not. That doesn't preach good. Like, I love the preaching of my shadow on everybody and my, I can shundle the bow tie keys to my Honda and everyone gets saved in Walmart and all that fun stuff, and aisle 3 is now salvation aisle. But the reality is that he empowers his disciples, not the multitudes. And I would love to say that every single person, just go and pray and see what God does. And you know what? You can. And the Holy Spirit may decide in that moment to work through your hands. But the difference is, a disciple has the authority. A disciple has the power. In other words, he gave it to his disciples at their discretion. Read that again. He calls his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all. He entrusted his disciples to make the call. Can I tell you, I've been serving with my dad now for a long time. And one of the most stressful decisions is, make the call, son. I don't want to make the call. You make the call. Why don't I want to make the call? Because that's a lot of pressure when you make a call. The difference is the disciple has the authority to make a call. A convert doesn't. A convert prays, and a convert hopes, and a convert tries. A convert is playing darts blindly, and they hope to hit a target every once in a while. A disciple has the power and authority of Jesus on them. So let me just say this as clearly as I can. I prayed and it didn't happen. God's word isn't true because I tried that. It didn't work. It worked for those who dedicated their lives to him. This isn't popular preaching, and I get that. But I don't want you to be led astray with false stories and fables. I want you to understand, you count the cost, there will be rewards. The rewards are doing these things. But if you're not going to count the cost, I can't promise you the rewards. I've watched people get saved, and the next week they have performed a miracle, and I relish. That's beautiful. That's great. But can I tell you, a person who dedicates their life to Jesus and knows his voice is empowered by God himself to overcome every single demon in life and to cure diseases. Okay. Last but not least. Matthew chapter 28. I think this is my last sermon at New Life. Matthew chapter 28. Might as well go out with a bang, right, Mom? YOLO. Matthew 28:16 says this. When the 11 disciples went away to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, there they saw him and they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me and in heaven and on earth. You go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. So number 10, a disciple makes more disciples. You should be being discipled, and you should be discipling others. As I opened up with, all 10 of these are what a disciple is. But I also understand the idea that not all of us are at all 10 levels. I get that. So the question that you have to ask yourself is, of these 10, which one do I need to work on right now? Maybe it's making a disciple. Maybe it's being sent out. Maybe it's being somebody who is going to be submitting their life. Maybe it's somebody who actually starts off with counting the cost. Whatever it may be, these 10 things are what a disciple is. So back in Acts chapter 14, when he looks and he says he preached the gospels and made disciples, what he's doing is he's not just created converts, he's created people who are duplicates of himself. So that later on, when we start reading Thessalonians, Ephesians, we start reading about Timothy, you're reading letters back to his disciples to help them push the cross forward. So today we close. God, I just thank you that we are here today with a encouraging word. There is such a blessing being a disciple of you, Jesus. And at the same time, God, I just thank you that we are here to ask ourselves where we are and to count the costs. Lord, for those who are saying, God, I love you, I'm just not ready to commit. Lord, thanks for their honesty. Continue working on their hearts. But for those who have counted the cost or are going to count the cost today and weigh out the pros and the cons and weigh out what it's actually going to mean for them, God, I ask that you give them clarity in counting the cost, that you give them understanding of what they're getting themselves into, and that as they re-look back through these last 10 things here, that you speak to them one thing that needs to be adjusted today and let them have the courage and steadfastness to work on that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. Have a great week.